some just crazy ideas of what they think it means, how it's interpreted. And so it was fun to read their interpretations, try and follow the path of where they came up with their ideas and things like that. Some are interesting, some are crazy, and we'll try and just keep it simple because this morning we are going to try and get through the next two visions, so all of chapter 5 of Zechariah, and we're going to deal with a scroll, and then we're going to deal with a woman in a basket. So we will look at those two visions this morning, but let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word that we can have in our language, that we can read and study. Thank you that your word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, may your word pierce us today. And just as we study it, help us to learn. Use your spirit in our lives this morning and teach us through your word, we pray. And guide and direct in our discussion and our questions. And we just ask your blessing upon this time. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, let me just read through all of chapter 5. And as I looked at this and tried to get through it, the best way that I found to go through this is simply verse by verse. And we'll just take each verse, we'll look at it, we'll look at the facts of the verse, and then we will try and go through and see what the vision means for the people in Jerusalem, the nation of Israel that had come out of captivity. So let's start. Chapter 5, verse 1 of Zechariah says, "Then I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' And I answered, 'I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width is 10 cubits.' Then he said to me, 'This is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writings on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writings on the other side. I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timbers and stones.' Then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, 'Lift up now your eyes and see what this is going forth.' And I said, 'What is it?' And he said, 'This is the ephah going forth.' Again he said, 'This is their appearance in all the land. And behold, a lead cover was lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the ephah.' Then he said, 'This is wickedness.' And he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming out with the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. And I said to the angel who was speaking with me, 'Where are they taking the ephah?' Then he said to me, 'To build a temple for her in the land of Shinar, and when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal.'" Makes sense, huh? when John and I planned this out, I should have been more diligent in reading the visions, because I was the one that kind of penciled out the schedule for who was going to teach which visions, and I should have definitely been more diligent and made sure that John was the one teaching these. But anyway, it was very challenging, and I learned a lot reading through these, and there's a lot of ideas that we're going to look at, and some of the conclusions we come to, you may agree or disagree, and when we get to that point, that'll be your right. I don't know that there are some things that are defined clear enough that we could be crazy dogmatic about it, but other things we'll see here. It's just interesting, a great passage to study through. The first verse of chapter 5 is probably the easiest of the verses. I lifted up my eyes and again looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. And that's as easy as it gets in this chapter. We're again dealing with Zechariah. He lifted up his eyes. He's going through these visions, just to kind of backtrack. We're now at the sixth of eight visions, and he's been going through these. We've seen in the last vision that as he got to vision five, he had to be awakened. Again, probably just the intensity of these visions, because he's getting all eight of them in one night. And I can't imagine the wear that this would be on him as a human, just to be taking all of this in, and how long it lasted, I don't know, the course of one night. But here he lifts up his eyes again, and behold, there was a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And we have to believe again that the he here, although the angel is not identified in this chapter, remember from the previous visions, there is an angel that is with Zechariah, and he's asking him and sharing with him. He's kind of the interpreter for this. And so I don't think that there's any reason to believe that there's all of a sudden a different person or a different being or whatever with him. The he here, again, would be the angel. And the angel asks him, "What do you see?" And it's interesting here what Zechariah says. And he says, "I see a flying scroll." And then he answered and said, "I see, and its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits." And so this scroll here is a large scroll. And it grabs Zechariah's attention. And I was going to try and measure out how big this scroll was and try and put it in the sanctuary here, but I didn't get all of that done this morning. But the scroll is 10 by 20 cubits. Approximately, how long is a cubit?
18
inches.
It's 30 by 15 feet.
Stole it all, Dan. I was going to work through this and get all the way to 30 by 15 feet. A cubit, there's a lot of disagreement as to how long a cubit really is. 18 inches is pretty much the standard. But they say that a cubit was from the elbow to the tip of the finger, and it would depend then on the size of the person as to how long a cubit really would be. And so I think they came to approximately 18 inches is what it is. And so 15 by 30. What's the measurements of the sanctuary, Pastor Greg? So you can see that the scroll would 32 by 40. So yeah, it was the size of at least half of the sanctuary here. So a large scroll. The average scroll size would have been maybe 10 inches by 25 feet long. Scrolls could be up to 50 feet long, but generally 25 feet is about an average length of a scroll, and they're rolled up on two posts, and you just kind of roll one up as you're rolling the other one out, and you can read along. But 10 inches, so whatever 10 inches is. So you can see that this is obviously a scroll. It's much, much larger than a normal scroll. And the first question I had in that is why? Why is this scroll that large? And Zechariah noticed it. He recognized the size of the scroll right away. Any ideas of what the size of the scroll?
I got in trouble for saying this last week.
Are you reading your notes at the bottom of your page?
It's the size of the holy place inside the tabernacle.
It is the size of the holy place inside of the tabernacle. It is also the size of Solomon's porch, or the porch in front of the temple. So the temple's holy place was larger than the tabernacle's holy place. The tabernacle was 10 by 20 cubits. Solomon's porch, or the porch in front of the temple, was 10 by 20 cubits as well. And I believe there was an altar that was 10 by 20 as well, but 20 high instead of 20 wide. 20 high by 10 wide. So the question then comes, there's these significant places that are 10 by 20. Is there any correlation? Zechariah is a priest, remember that. So is there a correlation to the size of the scroll, to the size of the holy place, or the size of the porch in front of the temple? And I want to say not really. But if you look at the porch, I could find no place in Scripture that records them reading of the law on the porch. And some of the commentaries I read is that's why they make the correlation to the porch, is because that's where the law was read. But I couldn't find it. I didn't have a lot of time to just sit there and continually search. I couldn't find a place where the law was read from the porch. And then if you look inside of the tabernacle and you look at the holy place, I don't know that the holy place was so much about the law, because if you look at the articles inside the holy place, there's a candlesticks. Remember, we looked at the candlesticks last week, which would be God's presence. There was the table of showbread, which would be God's provision. And there was what's the third article inside the holy place? And I didn't put it in my notes, but what is it? I had it. It's the three things that are in there would represent the presence of God, the glory of God, and the provision of God. And there's a candlesticks and the showbread and the
talk about in the temple?
In the holy place. The incense, because that's the presence of God. And so, anyway, when you look at those things, I personally would say that the scroll is that big because it's to draw attention to itself. It's large, it's way larger than a normal scroll, and so it would gather attention. If there's a correlation there, I really didn't find it. The correlation is made, but I really didn't find it there. The biggest thing that I can think of, because Zechariah as a priest never would have seen the tabernacle. Now, he would have known the size and the dimensions of the tabernacle, and he would have known the size and the dimensions of the temple with the porch in front of it, but he would never have seen the tabernacle and probably never seen the old temple. If born in captivity, if he's as young as we think he is, he was probably born in captivity, so he wouldn't have seen the old temple. So for him, visually, he would know the size, but he may not visually put those two together. I don't know. So I think it's big because it's to draw attention to itself. God wants that to be the focus. I'm going to kind of be just cruising, so if you have thoughts or questions and need to say something or whatnot, just jump in and correct me or make a comment. So basically here we have a really big flying scroll. Some of the language in the flying scroll kind of gives the same impression as we have in Hebrews, where it talks about living and active. This scroll kind of had its own energy. There isn't angels helping it fly. It's on its own. It's flying. And one of the guys I was reading, he said, just picture a magic carpet ride. Picture a big scroll it's flying on its own. There's no help there. It has its own energy as it's flying. It's flying by itself. We have this very large scroll. I made mention to the fact the scroll is the law, but we'll kind of defend that here in a minute. Verse 3, we see that the scroll is called the curse. And this is where we kind of see that in reference to the law. Can I get a couple of, or just one volunteer right now? Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Would someone, Ron, you got that? Galatians 3:13. When we look at the curse here, and the curse is in reference to the law. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28, you can see as the law is there, the law is referred to. There's the curses and the blessings of the law, but Galatians 3:13. And so we see there that there's a reference, direct reference, to the curse of the law. And here we see then that they call the scroll a curse. And then we're going to look down here. The angel refers to it as a curse. And then we're going to look down to there, and we'll see that on both sides of the scroll, there's dealing with the thief and dealing with the one who swears, and we'll look at what that means here in a minute. The law is a curse because it's a death sentence. There is no faith required to live by the law. The law is very clear. It's spelled out, do this, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And so it takes no faith to live by the law. Now, we all know that we cannot live by the law. No one is perfect. No one can live to that standard. And so the law is a death sentence. And because the punishment ultimately of breaking the law and being a lawbreaker is death, being a sinner. And if you go to James chapter 2, I believe, James chapter 2, verse 10, James says that if you break one part of the law, you're guilty of breaking all of the law. And so the curse here, the scroll is dealing with the law. It also says that the curse or the scroll is going to go out over the whole land. There's a couple of different thoughts here, but most of the authors that I was reading, Wiersbe, Ironside, Misler, Chuck Misler, Misler, all agree that we're dealing with the nation of Israel. When it's referring to going out over the whole land, it could possibly have a double meaning where it's dealing first with the nation of Israel and going out over the land of the nation of Israel, and then eventually going out to the rest of the earth. But if there's passages in 1 Peter, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel that all make reference to God dealing with his people first. And when he comes to dealing with sin and dealing with judgment, he deals with his people first. And so God starts with his people. And so as this law, this curse is going out through the whole land, most likely we're dealing with, right off the bat, we're dealing with going out over the nation of Israel and dealing with that. To clean out or purge everyone who steals or swears. This is where it gets kind of interesting in trying to figure out all of the little details of this scroll. What is one thing that we see in this scroll that would be different from most any other scroll in verse 3 here? Let me look before I say verse 3. It's written on both sides. Scrolls are generally not written on both sides. Occasionally, they have found some scrolls that have some writing on both sides, but 99% of the time, a scroll is written on just one side. And so here we have a scroll that's huge in size, and it's written on both sides. What else do we know in Scripture that was written on both sides? Okay. I didn't get that. And what else is there? The Ten Commandments as well. I didn't get as far as the Revelation one. So I wouldn't know exactly what that scroll is in reference to. Is it dealing with the law?
I was just hunting a minute ago here for it.
Okay.
I'm not even sure it's
Okay. It was mentioned over here, the law, or the tablets of the law. And in Exodus chapter 32, verse 15, it talks about the tablets of the law being written on both sides. And again, if the tablets were in stone, generally, again, things are written on one side. Kind of an anomaly there where God used both sides. And I think, again, this is kind of building the case that this scroll is dealing with the law. And what makes it interesting here is there's two specific commandments that are drawn out and dealt with here. And the first one is the stealing, one who steals. It'll purge out or clean out everyone who steals, and then it deals with the one that swears. I got a piece of chocolate for somebody that can give me the Ten Commandments in order, all 10 of them.
Number one.
Yeah.
Do not bow down to idols.
Yeah.
Yep. Oh. Honor your father and mother. Honor your father and mother.
Where are you at? Are you on three or four?
That was four.
It was three.
Five is your parents. Yeah. So now we're on six.
Do not murder.
Do not steal. Nope. Lie. Number eight. Yeah. Yeah. Thou shalt not covet.
Good job. And I didn't write these out exactly, but I did the
abbreviated, quick version of that. But there's the Ten Commandments. And do you like dark or milk? Dark or milk chocolate? Oh, sorry, Jim. Too short. Jim, you want one? Dark? There's one right behind you there. And it's Christina? You want dark or milk?
Milk. It doesn't matter. Whatever you want to
say. Oh, you know what? I was throwing milk out.
Okay.
Sorry.
Thank you.
Okay, so those are the laws. And the first one we can see as we look at the scroll, the one side of the scroll is dealing with law number 8, no stealing, thou shalt not steal. But the second one that is mentioned here is anyone who swears. Where does swear fall in? Do you want me to move this, Tom? Or are you the... Why? Ron just said number 3. And so... lying is thou shalt not bear false witness is how it's written. I just said no lying, but it's thou shalt not bear false witness. But, Ron, I'd be curious as to why you would say number 3, to not use the Lord's name in vain.
To me, it deals with foul language. You know, it's the vocally, you know, I know lying comes from your voice as well.
Yeah. And you're right on that path. When we use the word swear here, we're not using cursing, we're using oath. So if that will make a difference possibly in where you go as to which commandment it's referring to. Tom?
I just wondered if the fact that you say in the Lord's name how you swear in a court, we can't be perfect, we can't always tell everything exactly right, and therefore if we swear from the promise
what
we're supposed to say based on our faith, proclaiming God, it's a sin.
Yeah.
Sorry for the bad explanation.
That's okay. You guys are exactly right as to the best way that I've been able to interpret it, and the scholars that I have read would all go there, because in verse 4 it takes it one step further. In verse 3 it says those who steal and those who swear. But in verse 4, it goes one step further and says, those who swear falsely. And so it's taking the word swear in the Hebrew, and I didn't even write it down. It's making an oath. And it's not just a little oath. It's an oath that, you know, you repeatedly say it. You know, I promise I'll do that. I promise I do that. You know, just it's one of those things we say to our spouse or something like that, and you just, we're emphatic. We're going to do it. We're going to do it. Promise, I'm going to do it. And then on top of it, we say in Jesus' name or in Christ's name or however you want to word it. And so then not only do you make that oath or that promise, but then you bring God into it. And you say, I'm going to do it, and, you know, as he is my witness or whatnot. And the way it's worded here falsely is those that are making a false promise and they know it's false. It's not just that their best intentions are there and they're going to try and do it. They're making a false oath. And they're doing it with God's name, and it's taking God's name in vain. because they're using him as their witness. So that's kind of the best way that I can explain how it's dealing with the third commandment of not using God's name in vain when it says not to, or those that swear falsely. When I first read it and read some of these guys, I was kind of like, it's a stretch. But when you look at the whole picture, the third commandment is the middle one. The eighth commandment is the middle one on the second side. And so each one is middle. The first one here, what does it say here? The first one is to steal is to set aside your neighbor's rights, and to swear falsely is to set aside God's claim for reverence. And so it's dealing, one side deals with God, and one side deals with people, and how we deal with them. And so it's encompassing. He uses those two, I think because they're the middle of each side, and one deals with God and one deals with people. And one, you're setting aside God's right for his reverence because you're being irreverent by using his name in vain. And the other one is you're setting aside your neighbor's rights because you're taking it from them. And I got a piece of chocolate for somebody that can give me the definition of a synecdoche. Synecdoche. Well, I'll give you chocolate just for that much. Would you like dark or milk? She said it's a figure of speech. It's a little more than that, but that's going to come short. Even that much, I'm impressed with. Synecdoche. It's a figure of speech. Let me read the definition. A figure of speech where the writer uses a part or parts to represent the whole, or the whole to represent a part. Does that make sense? If, from a guy's perspective, I just buy a new car, and I go to my buddies, and I say, check out my wheels. I'm not meaning go look at my wheels. I'm meaning go check out my car. Look at the whole thing. But I'm using a part of the car to explain the whole thing. And or when the ship captain says, all decks on hand, or all hands on deck. All decks on hand. All hands on deck. He doesn't mean just put your hands on the deck. He means he wants all the people there. Or many hands make light work. Again, you're not just referring to the hand. You're referring to the person as a whole. Because if you just take a hand can't work. It takes the body as a whole. And so you're using part to describe the whole. A synecdoche.
Do you have an example of using the whole?
You know, I didn't.
That's a bad definition.
I didn't because we're dealing with the other half of the definition. We're using a part to describe the whole. I didn't actually, and I had to go digging for those. I didn't just come up with those on my own. I had to look at Webster for what synecdoche means, and then I had to go to the definition, and then I had to Google examples of synecdoche, and I finally found some. And when I found those ones that worked with what I needed, I didn't look any further. I believe it's Constable's Notes. Dallas Seminary is where I got that. Yeah, again, this isn't me. I could see how that would work. So, hear what Tom said. the Trinity. So, I'll write it because
I actually have it in my notes phonetically as well. So I could pronounce it. Synecdoche.
Connie.
When I grew up in the Lutheran church, we had the commandments different. We had the first one, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord. I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And then second was, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless to take his name in vain. Three was, remember the Sabbath day, keep it. And then the rest were the same until you got down to 9 and 10. And 9 was, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's ox, nor his ass, nor his wife, nor his. And 10 was something else about coveting. So it's like,
okay.
Like they split 10 into two different ones.
I took this directly out of Exodus chapter 20, is the order that I took. So Pastor Craig has an answer.
Catholicism does that as well. And the reason they do it is so that they don't have to deal with the one that talks about idols.
Ah.
Absolutely. That's it.
So they take number two right out of it?
They take number two right out of it, and then the last one they split into.
Oh, okay. So they still have 10, but I did not know that. See? You're here to teach me today. Okay, I've got 10 minutes to finish the scroll and get through the woman in the basket.
Yeah. Let's just leave her in the basket.
We'll leave her in the basket. Anyway, so when we're looking at the scroll, I don't think it's a stretch to say that we're dealing with the law as a whole. As you look at why it only deals with the two, it only makes reference to those who steal and those who swear falsely. But it's dealing with the law as a whole, so it's dealing with sinners. It's dealing with people who break the law in general, not just those two particular commandments, but dealing with those who break the law as a whole. Verse 4, again, we see that the scroll enters the house and consumes it. It enters, and it talks about it being there all night. It goes into the house, it makes the house its dwelling, and then it consumes those in the house. And not only consumes those in the house, but it consumes the whole house. Talks about the timbers and the stones. In Deuteronomy, where it's dealing with leprosy, the commands on how you deal with people who have leprosy is one of the only other places in Scripture where you see that the house is to be consumed, or it's dealing with timbers and stones. Leprosy is often a picture of sin in Scripture, but here it cleanses and it purges, and it's everything. And so we see that it's going to deal with the whole people there. Or I shouldn't say, it's in Leviticus chapter 14 where it talks about the leper and consuming the timbers and stones. And so this vision here, we go from visions that have been very encouraging. The first five visions have been visions where God is talking about blessing the nation of Israel and wanting the nation to be blessed again, encouraging them. The temple's going to be rebuilt and there's blessings there for them. And this is a vision that I think is twofold. It can be very encouraging, but I think also it can make one afraid. And I think the part that would make you afraid is afraid and moving to deal with sin in their lives. If the nation of Israel is to be blessed again, we are now going to deal with sin, and we're going to deal with the lawbreakers, and we're going to purge the lawbreakers out, and then the nation of Israel can be blessed again. And that's where, this vision would be one of fear, but it would also be one of encouragement. One that, okay, as soon as we deal with these things, the blessings will come. But encouragement for those that, often we see people that are doing things and we wonder why they're getting away with it. We see wickedness, we see evil, and we go, why are they getting away with it and it's not being dealt with? And this is a vision for the nation of Israel, but an encouragement for us as well, where we can say, it doesn't matter if they hide in their home and commit sin in the secretness of their home, or you could say in the secretness of their heart, God knows, God will deal with it, and it will be purged and cleansed. And so it would be an encouragement to the nation of Israel as well. Any questions on the flying scroll? What's that?
I thought you said it would be hard to come up with things.
It was, you know how much time I spent on this? Okay, the vision of the, we'll, I'll just go until we're out of time here with the basket. And verse 5, we see the angel again now, or he draws Zechariah's attention to the next vision. And again, they go very, very close together. We see here that we have an ephah. What is an ephah? A basket. Has everybody got notes at the bottom of their Bible? Oh, does it? Oh, never mind. Does it say basket? So a basket is about the size anywhere between a half to a whole bushel. Again, they debate as to what the true size of it was. I don't think the bushel side of it is as important as that all sides agree that it was their largest form of dry good measurement. And so we have a basket, whether it's a half bushel or a full bushel, it was the Hebrews' largest form of measurement. And so we have a large basket is basically what the point of this. Appearance is, in my Bible, is translated also resemblance or iniquities in verse 6 there. And so we see here that we have in verse 8 is where we're introduced to wickedness. And I think we could say that we're dealing with the wickedness, or we're dealing with, again, the sin, the iniquities of the nation of Israel. As we look at this, and as we're dealing with the iniquity, as this vision deals with the iniquity of the nation of Israel, it's in a basket, and it's their largest basket. And so it's the implication there that it's a lot. It's not just, you know, a cup or a teaspoon. We're dealing with a whole bushel of sin, and that it's a lot. Verse 7, we have a lead lid on this, which is unusual. A lot of these baskets would have lids, but they would have been made of stone, not of lead. Stone is lighter than lead. This lid, if the basket was normal size, this lid would have weighed it by itself about 100 pounds. But this basket isn't normal because as the lid is taken off, there is a woman in the basket. And before the women are offended that we have a woman that is referred to as wickedness, the word wickedness in Hebrew is a feminine word. And so as you go through, a lot of words are gender specific and are masculine or feminine. The Hebrew word for wickedness is feminine. And so it would be natural to, as they're dealing with wickedness, to refer to wickedness as a woman. It happens through other places in Scripture. And as I have often done in dealing with passages like this, it's not my fault. It's how it's written in the Word of God. And so I'm not to blame. Don't be mad at me. And so we see that this lid is taken off and there is a woman in the basket. Now, either this basket is a large basket with a woman in it, or it's a small basket with a miniature woman. Again, I don't think the message changes depending on the size. I would say that, again, this basket is large to draw attention to it in the vision. And verse 8, we see that this woman, that she represents wickedness, or she's called wickedness. Wickedness appears to have tried to escape because she has to be thrown back down in it. And so the kind of the implication there is that as the lid is lifted off, wickedness tried to escape and get out of it. The angel grabs her and throws her back inside and places this very heavy lid back on top. We have two more women appear in verse 9 with wings, and they have wings like storks. The wind is in their wings, and they pick this basket up and carry it off. And Zechariah starts to ask some questions. He wants to know where they're taking the basket. There's some ideas here of the two women that pick up this basket. Some have said that they are demons. I don't think that would be a fair assessment of it. I don't know exactly who they are. I don't believe that they're angels. Angels are usually referred to in the masculine, and here they're referred to in the feminine. And so who exactly they are, I believe that they are part of this vision, and they're agents that God is using to carry this basket with wickedness in it. They have wings like storks. Why would that be interesting? Why would, you know, often we have wings that are described, but we usually not get that specific. What's that? They're big wings.
Yeah, it's evil. They're trying to preserve the system.
The wings have again a stork. Like Jeff said, a stork is an unclean bird to the nation of Israel. Storks, as a bird, are known to be able to carry very heavy loads for long distances, and so this basket would be a heavy basket. These two women with stork wings, being that they are unclean as well, with the stork there. I would go away with, they're to carry babies. it has to be that they carry large loads, heavy or long distances, because I would like to think that the stork that delivered our baby was not unclean. But, I would struggle going down the demonic path, with them, but again, one way or another, they're two women with kind of represent unclean to carry off this basket. Zechariah wants to know where the basket is being carried off to. It's Shinar, and that is Babylon. Again, we see whenever we most often every time we see Babylon, we're looking at wickedness. In the picture there, as you go through Revelation as well. This basket is being carried off, and a pedestal is going to be made. A house there, probably a temple of some sort, is made, and this basket is set there, most likely to be worshipped. Today we know that wickedness is already pretty much become a god. People worship wickedness. Wickedness is often seen as good. And we've gone down that path. There's so much here that as we look through these visions that is going to be dealt with in the tribulation and millennial kingdom. So it's just interesting that, you know, even though there's great application for the nation of Israel immediately, there's also a lot of future in this in dealing with the nation of Israel and the cleansing. And that God cannot bless until the lawbreakers and wickedness are purged and removed from the land, and Zechariah would see that in these messages, in these visions. First, we go from the nation of Israel receiving blessings and God encouraged to bless them, and now to receive that blessing, lawbreakers and wickedness, sin has to be removed. Not much different than our lives today. We want to see blessing in our lives. And the question would be: is are we willing to deal with sin and wickedness in our lives first? We want God to bless us, but we also have to be willing to deal with the sin in our lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as God has given the ordinance of communion, and Paul is writing and referring to the church in Corinth there. In verse 30 and 31, he says, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged." We want the blessings, but are we willing to deal with the sin in our own lives first? You know, there were some there that were sick. There were some that were unhealthy and weak, and some that had even died because they had not dealt with the sin in their lives before they came to the Lord's table. Saying that, it's not that sin and or that sickness and unhealthiness and death are always a result of sin, but sometimes God will use that to deal with sin, and that's the challenge through all of this. We're only 2 minutes past. Any questions or thoughts quickly on the flying scroll or the woman in the basket? We did it, and with only a few minutes late. So, but John was going late anyway. So, I'd hate to break that rule there. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again for this time in your word. Thank you for just the challenges that you have for us through these and the application that we can have. Even though this was a vision you gave to Zechariah, we still have great application for us today through your word, and thank you for that. Help us to deal with sin in our lives and as we live for you and demonstrate your love and show your love for us, and we show that to others. Help us to make sure that we have dealt with sin in our lives as well. Just bless our time of fellowship after with the Sunday service as Pastor Craig teaches now and the music team leads in music. Just bless our fellowship together as we worship you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And read chapter 6. Hopefully we will be able to get through chapter 6 next week. If I got through chapter 5 this week, I think we can do chapter 6. I think it'll be a little bit easier. Now watch. I say that now, and we won't quite get through it, but...
I remember when I was a kid, the only thing open was one pharmacy.
Yep. Oh, but, and you what?
No grocery stores.
Yep.
There was nothing open.
Yep.